Thus comes the word once more. If you'll turn with me to Paul's epistle to Titus, we'll be looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Titus, of course, is one of the pastoral epistles, along with 1st and 2nd Timothy. And those epistles are grouped together toward the end of the New Testament. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Father, this is an important passage for the church. It is written to a church, to Titus, who was the pastor of the church. And it provides us with important instruction and information concerning that which we have been discussing for weeks now, biblical womanhood. Father, help us to order our minds so that our thinking is not in line with the world, but in line with your word. Use this portion of your word today to accomplish those purposes. This we ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, we continue this morning in our study of biblical womanhood, and we turn to this portion of the epistle of Paul to Titus. Titus was one of Paul's disciples, and he had left Titus behind at Crete to put the church there in Crete in order. And so he finds himself, Titus does, in a culture and a situation very much like ours. The prevailing culture of Crete was pluralistic and decadent. A better description of our own, I do not know that we can come up with. Of all the things, then, that Paul could have told Titus to tell the women in his church about how they are to combat that environment in which they live, he bore down on the importance of older women encouraging and equipping younger women to live godly lives. This is Paul's focus. And this was not a new concept, of course. Throughout the Old Testament, we're told that one generation is to tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. We are constantly to be reminding those who come after us about what God has done and what God has said. In Titus 2, this characteristic of covenant life is made kind of gender specific. This fundamental quality of the culture of life together as God's people transcends time and geography and the seasons of life and the circumstances of life. Our postmodern age is characterized by isolation. The feminist movement has made many promises, but the push for independence and autonomy has left many women confused and alone. Women are seeking answers. And it is time for Christian women to step into that vacuum to show and to tell the truth about what true womanhood is. women have relinquished this high calling of nurturing younger women. There are many reasons for that. Some simply don't know the biblical mandate. Some think they have nothing to offer. Some are intimidated by the intelligence or giftedness of younger women. Some have decided that this is the season to indulge themselves. Some want to share their life experiences, but they feel isolated from the younger women, don't know how to bridge that gap. There are many reasons why older women are hesitant to fulfill their mandate, but this is a sacred trust. This is a command of God, which comes in His Word to His people and to the church. There are younger women who are first-generation Christians who are just beginning to understand what biblical womanhood is, and they need the help of older women to do that. There are those who are separated from their extended families because of the mobility in our society. They've got to have the faith exemplified, and they must be taught to themselves, show and to tell the truths of biblical womanhood to the next generation. There are those who are trying to figure out how biblical womanhood fits with their broken families and single motherhood and unbelieving husbands. The scripture tells us here is how the church is to minister to these women. You older women, teach the younger. There are all kinds of questions that are raised when we talk about this. But the first thing we've got to do is lay some groundwork for what Paul has to say in this passage this morning. God relates to us as individuals, but not as individuals in isolation. That's the first thing we need to understand. Paul is writing this to the community of the church, not to specific individual women. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." A people, not people. Not just a collection of individuals. A people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keeps His commandments to 1,000 generations. Now, that is written to the old covenant people Israel. But the same principle holds true for us. We are not children of God in isolation. We are part of a people that God is calling out from every tongue and tribe and nation for His own possession. Our relationship with the Lord, then, is personal, but not individualistic. When He adopts us into His family, our relationship with Him means that we are also related to His other children, and our relationship with one another are to mirror our Father's relationship with us. Paul writes in Romans 15, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." How does Christ accept us? Not on the basis of our performance, not on the basis of what we do, not on our merits, but by His grace alone. We do not earn our relationship with the Lord. It is all through sovereign grace from eternity past when he set his affection on us, to the moment in history when he gives us a new heart so that we can repent and believe, on to an eternity in the future. God forgives us because Jesus paid our penalty, and he adopts us into his presence because we are covered with the righteousness of Christ. And here's the thing, that is true of every one of us who is in Christ. And so as we sit here this morning, those who are sitting around us are those in whom God has done a miraculous work. Because this is true, we are to accept and love and care for one another on the same terms by which God accepts us. Grace. The Christian life is not a life of isolation and independence. It is a life of interdependence. I need you. And whether you know it or not, you need me. We need one another. That's why God has placed us into his family. And women, nurturing women, is simply one expression of how we live together as the people of God. It is not optional. It is a gospel imperative. It is one way that we express our Lord's command to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now let's take a closer look at this passage and try to unpack it together. To whom is this mandate given? It's interesting to note that this mandate is not written to women. Written about women. It's not written to women. If we're going to be very precise about this, then in our context, we have to say, this is written to me. It is written to the pastor of a church. In its original historical context, Paul is writing to Titus, whom he had left behind in Crete. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. That tells us that it's the responsibility of church leadership to equip older women for this ministry to which they are called. It is an outworking of Ephesians 4, in which Paul says that pastors and teachers, as those who are given as gifts to the church, are to equip the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. This is, in fact, why I'm preaching this sermon series on biblical women. This is why I've been meeting with a small group of women for the last couple of years. This is why we've begun to have periodic gatherings for women. And that's why we're making plans to more effectively carry out this mandate in the future. Now, what's the foundation for this mandate? Titus 2, relationships are not to happen in a vacuum. They are to take place within the context of sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then Paul goes on to speak to Titus about older women, older men, younger women, younger men. And what he has to say to all of these different groups within the church is very practical, but it all comes under this heading of things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Paul's mandate is for older women to teach younger women the way to live and God-honoring women, and how to be God-honoring women. And this is to be based upon sound doctrine. Paul's instruction to Titus is to teach women morality based on doctrine. And that implies that the women, of course, are to be taught doctrine. That's why Paul begins and concludes this section as he does. Verse 1, teach them things that are fitting for sound doctrine. That last phrase of verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So these women are to be taught the principles of the Christian faith, which would form the basis, then, of their character and their ministry. The soundness or correctness of the doctrine provides the foundation from which the older women are to train the younger. That's why when the women's ministry team and I have met, we do not focus on how we will meet the felt needs of the ladies in our church. We do not focus on how to build your self-esteem, sisters. We do not focus on any of what the world would tell us are women's issues. Rather, we start with doctrine. We let the Word of God tell us what biblical womanhood is and what Christian women need and how Christian women are to be cared for and discipled and grown into the kind of mature Christian women that God desires you to be. That's the focus. For that matter, this is why our weekly women's Bible study is so different than what you will find in many other churches. Because the operative words in the phrase women's Bible study are not women's study, but Bible study. Our conversation may at times take us off into different directions that are more applicable to women than to men, but I've been teaching the ladies Bible study year after year after year because the people of God need to know the Word of God. Not because women need something that is unique to them, but because whoever we are as the people of God, we need His Word. And if the Word of God is being taught to women, then the specific applicability will flow out of that teaching. But we start with the Word. That's what Paul does here in regard to Titus. Sound doctrine qualifies the kind of morality Paul is advocating in this exhortation. Morality must be based on who God is and what He has done for us in Christ, or it will be purely subjective. Unless God is the reference point, there is no objective, absolute standard. If we begin anywhere else, our morality will degenerate to the level of a moral code. And it will be the moral code of our culture. We will, by default, begin to adopt the code of the world around us, the values and the priorities of the world around us, as so much of the church is already doing, tragically. Apparently, Paul did not expect or want the women in the Cretan church to change their conduct without changing their thinking. That has to come first. The mind comes first. I am grounded in doctrine, and then my life is changed because of what I know about doctrine, about truth. So what then is the purpose of this mandate? The emphasis of the book of Titus is sound doctrine and godly living. Those things go together. God's glory is the overriding purpose of the relationships that are being discussed. Paul is not providing Timothy with a self-enrichment program to establish in his church. These are covenant relationships that are centered on glorifying God by reflecting His grace to one another. And what kind of training then is involved? Well, we're told that older women Likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage, or some of your translations may say train. So that they may train the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. That word there, translated encourage or train, is a word which means to cause to be of sound mind. It's a word that has to do more with the mind than behavior. It's about how we think about things. Our mind has to be brought into submission to the Word of God, and our lives will flow out of that. It is the cultivation of sound judgment. It suggests the exercise of that self-restraint that governs our passions and emotions and desires, and thereby enables the believer to be conformed to the mind of Christ rather than the mind of the world. So Paul's talking about teaching younger women how to think. Teaching a way of life as we live in relationship with one another. It is passing on to younger women a biblical worldview that includes the biblical perspective of womanhood. It's helping them to think biblically and to apply biblical truth in every area of life. But who is to do this? Well, as we said, I am to do this. But Paul also lays this task upon others. He lays this task upon those whom he refers to as the older women. Now, who are the older women? I will not ask you to raise your hand. This isn't just speaking about chronological age. It involves life experience. It primarily involves spiritual maturity. Now, most of the time, these things all come together. One must live life in order to have those life experiences that provide us with wisdom. Spiritual maturity is something that develops over time. But there is a sense, isn't there, in which every woman is both a younger woman and an older woman. There are those who are older than I, and there are those who are younger than I. I'm either an older man or a younger man in relation to whoever I happen to be speaking about. There are experiences I go through which may be of help to someone else, and there are experiences I go through which leave me in need of someone else's help. So ladies, you may be an older woman in regard to one person, a younger in regard to another. You may have something that can be of help to someone else, or you may have a need for which someone else can provide you the assistance that you need. There are four characteristics of godly older women that Paul lays out for us here. We find them in verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. This term reverent translates a term used only here in the New Testament, but found often in other Greek literature. It literally means temple-like, as the word was used in ancient Greek circles to refer to the priestesses in their temples. It's a term that has to do with a life that is a reflection of the heart. It is a life of worship. It's not trite. It's not silly. It is a life of sober seriousness that, as Paul uses the term, recognizes every aspect of my life is an aspect of worship unto God. Paul uses it to imply a way of living that these women are always conscious of. They're aware that everything they do, everything they say, is a manner of serving God. That's what worship really is. We think of worship, we talk about worship as that which takes place when we gather together on the Lord's Day. Worship for the believer never stops. Everything we do is worship. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God. That's worship. John Piper preached a sermon once entitled Drinking Orange Juice to the Glory of God. Come up with whatever mundane activity you can, it is to be an act of worship. It is to be done with reverence. This is furthered by restraints on gossip and being enslaved to much wine. Apparently, the older women in Crete customarily enjoyed getting together for gossip and drinking sessions. Some scholars point out that heavy drinking was considered a virtue among the Cretans. That is the right term, by the way, for people in Crete. They are called Cretans. Once the senses became unrestrained, so did the tongues. And the result was evil. The result was gossip. Putting down others by slandering their character. So Paul helps these women keep life in perspective by reminding them that they are constantly engaged in sacred duties, serving the Lord with life and limb. But notice where Paul goes with this. The final characteristic of a godly woman in verse 3 is that she teach what is good. You see, the development of this kind of godly character is not an end in and of itself. This kind of godly character has a purpose in mind. Paul says that the development of this kind of godly character is the foundation for an older woman's ministry to younger women. Look at the first phrase of verse 4. So that, that's a purpose statement. Paul is saying that older women should develop this kind of godly character so that you will be in a position to teach, to influence younger women concerning how they are to think and behave in a godly manner. This is the work of discipleship. We are to multiply godliness. So what are the younger women to be taught? What are younger women to learn? In verses 4 and 5, Paul puts forth 7 characteristics that older women are to pass on to younger women. There are 3 pairs of 2 traits each, and then a final 7th one. We're going to put them together that way. The first is love for husband and children, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Older women should train younger women to be lovers of their husbands and lovers of their children. The Greek words there that are used for both of those phrases are more literally translated husband lovers and children lovers. This is set forth as a high priority for young women. First, to be lovers of their husbands, lovers of their children. Now, does this love of husbands and children then not come naturally for women? It appears that in some ways, at least, young women need to be taught to express this love in practical ways. This is something that we see the need for in our own culture, isn't it? Because the culture tells us that you need to keep your individuality, even within the family and marriage relationship, that you need to do what is best for you, because after all, if you don't love yourself, you can't love anyone else. Paul says, listen, you younger women, you need to make it a priority not to focus on yourself, but to love your husband and to love your kids, and to make them a priority in your home. And as older women were expected to have this kind of knowledge, most likely because of their greater experience in these areas. And we're not saying this in a way that is going to be a detriment to these younger women. You've got to love your husband and love your kids, and you've got to be willing to do that while at the same time, putting up with all of the sacrifices and your own life being really unenjoyable. That's not what we're saying. We're saying the way that you are going to be fulfilled as a woman, as God has put forth His plan for marriage and for family, is to love your husband and love your kids. And in that way, find your contentment and your peace and your joy and your fulfillment. Not that some of that can't come from other places, but there's got to be priorities. Because let me tell you something. If your family isn't what it ought to be, nothing else is going to matter. You will not find joy if your family is a wreck. No matter how fulfilled you may convince yourself you are by going off to your cubicle every day and doing whatever job you have, that doesn't make up for the family that is happy and content and loving one another. Paul goes on to say, not only are women to love their husbands and their children, but they are to be sensible and pure. This idea of being sensible is connected to the idea of self-control. It's a recurring theme in Titus, and as part of the instructions for every category of people listed in this chapter. You're older man, older woman, younger woman. You are to be exhibiting self-control. You are to be sensible. This goes beyond the idea of not losing one's temper. It describes a disciplined lifestyle with proper priorities in view. Purity in a young woman's life includes not only faithfulness to her husband, but also purity in her character, in her personal life overall. There is no area of one's life in which purity is not to be the overriding characteristic. Just as Jesus pronounced a blessing on those who are pure in heart. Paul goes on to say that they are to be workers at home and kind. This emphasizes the domestic sphere of activity as central to a woman's life, responsibility, and fulfillment. It means she devotes her energies to running her household and managing her family, her home. The question usually arises, of course, as to whether women have the freedom to work outside the home. And the choice of the couple here is a matter of their hearts, and their decisions should probably center on whether or not one's God-ordained role that Paul lays out here would be compromised by doing so. There may be situations in which the woman's role may be compromised by her excessive work inside the home, or by desire serving in the church or other volunteer activities beyond what is reasonable or appropriate. A woman's stage of life also plays into this decision. And that a woman at a particular juncture may have more time to work or to serve outside the home than at other points in her life. Temporary, even permanent crisis situations, such as health or financial difficulties, may require a woman to focus on matters outside of her home for a time. And even though this may not be ideal, it's a fact of life in our fallen world. Sometimes we have to make compromises. But couples need to work through those situations, committing them to the Lord, who will himself be faithful to provide for all their needs. But the priority is here. The priority is the home. Other things revolve around that. That's what we need to understand. The emphasis on kindness indicates that the woman wasn't to be irritable or hostile, but to have a good-natured disposition toward others, inside and outside of the household. Proverbs 31, of course, provides this great example of a woman who lived out her role to the fullest, involved in all kinds of different things, including business. Her home was a wonderful place to thrive and from which to impact the world. Finally, the seventh characteristic involves a wife's submission to her husband. Being subject to their own husbands. We've spoken about this in the past, of course. Paul stipulates that wives are to be submissive in the marriage relationship, that men, husbands, are to have the headship in that relationship, exercising that headship in a sacrificial way for the good of the man's wife and children, sacrificing his own needs, his own desires for the good of the family. This is what Paul has said in Ephesians 5, of course. Now, we understand as well that the wife is to be subject, as Paul says here, to her own husband. That's, of course, crucial. Her focus is to be on her own husband. How are older women to train younger women in this? No specifics are given. But such training could involve personal modeling, counsel, explicit formal teaching. I know that this is going on in our fellowship. I know that. I know we have young families, young wives who are coming to older women and saying, you got to help me with this. How do I do this? How do we work through this situation? There's counsel given informally all the time. That is a fulfillment of what Paul is saying. Perhaps the most obvious thing we see in this section of Paul and his epistle to Titus is that the implications of the gospel are for every person in every area of life. That's demonstrated by the application of sound teaching here in chapter 2 to both men and women, calling everyone to live lives of discipleship and godliness. When we carefully consider the whole of biblical revelation and its implications concerning the issue of the roles of men and women in the church and in the home and in the service of Christ, several important conclusions need to be reaffirmed again and again and again. These are things that we have discussed over these past weeks in our study of biblical womanhood, and we will deal with them again when we address biblical manhood. Let me just lay out a few of them for you. First, both man and woman are created in God's image, equal before Him as persons, and distinct in their manhood and their womanhood. Distinct in the roles that God has set out for them. There are differences, secondly, in masculine and feminine roles, both in the home and in the church. These differences are ordained by God as part of His good plan for His creation. It is intended for God's glory and our good. Thirdly, the fall in Genesis 3 introduced distortion into the relationship between men and women with tragic consequences. As it relates to the church, sin leads men toward a worldly love of power on the one hand, or to the abdication of their responsibility on the other. With respect to women, sin inclines them either to resist the parameters which have been established by God for their specific roles, or to neglect the use of their gifts in appropriate and God-honoring ministries. Fourth, redemption through the perfect atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ aims at removing the distortions introduced by the curse and the fall. Fifth, in the Lord's church, redemption in Christ gives men and women equal rights and an equal share in the blessings of salvation. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. These rights and blessings are in perfect accord with leadership within the church and in the family on the part of men, and with submission to that headship on the part of women. We can be equal before God redemptively while there are distinctions recognized in roles. Sixth, the God-given desire to serve the Lord that resonates in both men and women should never be used to set aside the clear biblical instruction set forth in the Word of God in regard to ministry. Seventh, we'll close with this. Every child of God is called in one way or another to minister the Word. Every child of God is called to help the hurting. Every child of God at some time needs a mentor and is called upon to be a mentor. That is what life in the body of Christ is. There are going to be times when I'm going to need help. And you can help me. And there are going to be times when you need help and I can help you. And that's what we're constantly doing within the body of Christ. Serving one another for the honor of Jesus, for the sake of human souls. Let us be about the business of doing what God created us and saved us to do. His work, His way, always for the praise of His name. This is God's assignment for both men and women in the church. It is a high calling and it is a great privilege that He has given us to take part in His work. We do that by paying attention and giving heed to what Paul says to us through his epistle to Titus here in Titus chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, we have great need in our day to listen closely to your word and to think through how the instruction of your word differs from all of those voices that we are hearing from the world. We need to be singularly focused. We need your Spirit, Father, to teach us. We need to set aside all of those things that we are hearing which do not fit, which contradict, which will lead us away from your ideal, for it is your ideal, Father, that will bring peace and contentment and fulfillment and joy. No matter who we are, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, Father, no matter who we are yours. And you know what you have in store for us. And you know what the consequences are of disobedience. And you know, Father, what the rewards and blessings are for obedience. May we be a blessed people because we obey your word, because we love one another, because we seek the good of your church. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.